Well, to have your Bibles open in front of you, and Luke 20. Recent studies have shown that modern society is more suspicious of authority than perhaps any previous generation. It's likely that the older that you are this morning, the more respect you will give to traditional institutions such as the monarchy, Parliament, the church. These are things that older generations, studies show, will give a more respect and submission to. You have a greater respect for them. But it's just as likely that if you are younger, and the younger you are in our culture, you will be less trusting of those same institutions, those same traditional institutions. This change in cultural attitudes can in part be explained by the various exposed scandals that we have seen in the past 20 years, if not more. During the pandemic, we saw politicians breaking laws which they had imposed on the country themselves, even up to the Prime Minister receiving being charged or having received a penalty notice for his input. The first time in history, in fact. We've heard about the shocking reports on the prevalence of racism and sexism in the Metropolitan Police. We've read about the case of a nurse who used her position of trust to murder newborn babies. We've seen news coverage of prominent church leaders covering up sexual abuse of children. These and many more scandals have helped to fuel our suspicion of those who have authority, of those who we perceive to be in positions of trust. And as Christians, it is possible that this cultural change in attitude is not something that is merely in the world and outside of the church, but is something that affects us too, and that can creep into the church and can creep into our own attitudes and suspicions of authority. I mean, in fact, I would argue that that's entirely the case, that even in the church we are less trusting of authority than perhaps previous generations. However, we need to remember, as we think about authority, that not all institutions are evil, and not all authority is misused. In fact, the Bible reminds us that many of our institutions have in fact been established and given to us by our Creator as a good thing to serve our well-being as a society. Because authority that is understood rightly, that is used responsibly, actually is a great benefit to a nation. In Luke 20, 1 to 27, as Jesus speaks to the temple rulers, authority is the main topic of conversation. Where does authority come from? How can authority be abused? How should we rightly respond to it? And these are some of the questions that this passage seeks to address, or that we will seek to address as we look at this passage this morning. And so I want us to see three things. Firstly, I want us to see the source of authority. Verses 1 to 8, the source of authority. Where does authority come from? Well, as Luke sets the scene in Luke 20, he tells us that Jesus is now, he's arrived in Jerusalem. This is a place where Jesus has been heading towards throughout the last 20 chapters of Luke in many respects. Jesus has been heading towards Jerusalem. From chapter 9, he has been setting his face to the city, and he will not be dissuaded from getting there. And now he has arrived. We saw that last week in the triumphal entry. And he, what is he up to? What is he doing in Jerusalem? Well, he is doing his primary task of his ministry. That is to preach the gospel, to preach the good news. Now, if I were to ask you to summarize what the gospel means, if you could articulate in summary what the gospel is, I wonder what your response would be. I wonder what answers you would give back. I'm not going to ask you to do that right now, but it's a good and helpful exercise, particularly for Christians, to think about. If I just had a few sentences, if I just had 50 words, how would I summarize the gospel message? And if you're struggling and you just don't know, or if you're someone who has just had never heard the gospel message, well, let me give you a summary of the gospel in 4 simple sentences. First, God made the world good. This is the first thing you must know. God made this world good, and he created man and woman in his own image to know him and to glorify him and to enjoy relationship with him. But people have broken their relationship with God by sinning against him, rebelling against him. And therefore, the bad news is that we deserve his judgment. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But then that leads us on to the good news. It's like at the dentist, you have to hear the bad news in order to receive the good news. You've got to find out the problem to learn the solution. And the solution is this, that God sent his Son into the world to bring us back to God. And this would happen through his sufferings, through his own his rejection as the people reject him, through his death and through his resurrection. And we can receive this new life in God, new relationship with God, by turning from our sins, putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and following him for the rest of our life. I wonder if you've done that. I wonder if you've understood the gospel. I wonder if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is what Jesus was teaching. This was the main thing that Jesus taught. He loved the gospel, the good news. He was, from the very beginning of his ministry, we're told that he went about preaching the gospel. And here he is in Jerusalem, in the temple, and he's not there curing people and doing miracles in the first place. He is first and foremost preaching and teaching the gospel. I wonder how often do you share the gospel with others? And there's a crowd around him. There are people who want to listen to the gospel. There are people who want to hear this good news. But not everyone in the temple is particularly happy about this. Because there are some temple authorities. They are described in verse 1 as the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. These are the heavyweights of temple life. These are the ones who will walk around checking everyone's behaving themselves and doing what they wanted them to do. These are the religious authorities, and we are seeing them in the temple. It's home ground territory. We have seen Jesus up in the area of Galilee, in the north of the nation of Israel, where he has been going to those who are not part of the religious elite, who is going to the marginalized of society. And we have seen hints of opposition. We have seen people like the Pharisees, like the scribes, coming and asking him difficult questions, trying to trip him up, being unimpressed with him, trying to turn people against him. But it's been very low key. But as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, the city of God, and he enters the house of God, the temple, make no mistake, he is coming to the temple as his Father's house. But there is something corrupt inside the temple. the enemy is present. All through Luke 20 today, this morning and this afternoon, you're going to see religious authorities going to Jesus, asking him questions, twisting the word of God, trying to trip him up. And you, if you know your scriptures, you should be thinking, what's behind people who bring difficult questions to the Lord, who try and twist scripture, and who try to cast doubt on God? The devil. Right back from the beginning, as he entered the Garden of Eden, a prototype of a temple. And he tempts Adam and Eve to rebel against God, casting doubt on his word. And here is the Son of God come into the temple, and he should be on home ground. He should be in a safe place. But the reality is, this is what you need to know as you read Luke, the rest of Luke. He is not in safe territory. He's on enemy territory in his father's house. And the religious authorities there, they are more like their father Satan than they are like their father Abraham. And as they see Jesus teaching the people, preaching the gospel, the first thing that goes on in their mind is, who gave him authority to do that? You see, to teach in the temple, you were to be an authorized rabbi. That's a Jewish teacher. Who authorized you? Well, probably your local synagogue, or we might say your local church congregation. They were the ones who authorized rabbis to teach. And in the temple, if you had no authorization, if you were not an authorized rabbi, you had no authority. And so they come to Jesus, they recognize he is not a synagogue rabbi, and they demand this, verse 2, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? But Jesus answers a question with a question. Look what he says in verse 3 and 4. He answered, I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? In other words, Jesus is saying, oh, you want to talk about authority? Let's talk about authority. Where was John's baptism from? It was a genius question, deliberately designed by the Lord to trap the religious authorities in their own answer. You see, they've got two options. If they answered John's baptism was from heaven, they were sure that he would respond. When John had been baptizing in the wilderness by the River Jordan, the religious leaders, you can look back in the early chapters of Luke, where Luke actually tells us this, the religious leaders refused to be baptized by him. And to acknowledge that John's baptism was from God, from heaven, would be to admit they had sinned in rejecting him. It would also mean that they were admitting that Jesus was who John said he was, the Messiah, the promised King, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. So there was a problem if they said John's baptism was from heaven. But if they answered John's baptism was from men, I wonder if we could have those 2 points on the screen. They knew how Jesus would respond. Again, not how Jesus would respond. They knew if they said John's baptism was from men, they knew how others around them would respond. Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you believe in John if you say his baptism is from God? But if they say John's baptism is from men, well, there's a watching crowd. This is public. And the popular consensus among that crowd, among the people there in the temple, there in Jerusalem for Passover, was that John was one of God's holy prophets. And to publicly admit that they didn't agree meant that the people would very quickly turn on them. And so instead of saying anything, and by the way, I think we should always recognize that those sorts of religious men are often cowards. They decide not to say anything. Why? Because they feared what the crowd would say. They knew what they believed, but they had no conviction. Their conviction gave way to cowardice. They play it safe. We don't know. And so Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Where did Jesus receive his authority from? Where did he receive his authority to heal the sick, to make the blind see, to unstop the ears of the deaf, to unloose the tongue of someone who was unable to speak? How and where did he get his authority to raise even people from the dead, which he did on countless occasions? Where did this authority come from? Where did his authority come from to teach in a way that like no other religious rabbi did? All the other rabbis, that they wouldn't say, I say to you. They wouldn't give you a straight teaching. They would just say, Rabbi Burton says this, and Rabbi Hadley said that, and well, Rabbi Starkey said the other, and they would just go on and on through what other men said. Whereas Jesus said, I say to you. Where does he get such authority to speak as though he is speaking as God? Well, it was the same place that John received his baptism from. Not from men, but from heaven. Jesus received his authority from the source of all true authority, the God and maker of the world. And though his authority was unique as the Son of God, all true authority is something that comes to us from our Maker. It's not something that we should despise. Well, secondly then, let's see and think about the abuse of authority in verses 9 to 18. You can picture the scene, can't you? Jesus has just caught the rulers, the temple rulers, in an expert trap. And there is a pregnant pause that now fills the room. And Jesus speaks. And what he says is against the religious teachers. He says two things. He first tells a parable of the tenants. A story now commonly known as the parable of the tenants in verses 9 to 16. Now let me just briefly go through this. We don't have time to go through every element of it, but the Lord pictures a man, an owner of a vineyard, who has employed some tenants and then gone away to a country for a fair while. It seems that he's been gone long enough that the servants are hoping he may never return. But one day he sends servants who will collect the harvest, giving the tenants their share, but they don't get everything. That's for the owner to have. And so the servants come to collect the fruit of the harvest, but the tenants, instead of welcoming the servant and playing along with it and doing what they should do, they abuse every one of those servants, beating them up, throwing them out. So finally, the owner sends his beloved son. And when they see the son arrive, they begin to get the wrong idea. They think, perhaps, that the owner has finally died and the son has come to claim his inheritance. Now, in Jewish custom, if you were a tenant of a vineyard or a piece of land for more than 3 years, and that the owner had died and the land had not passed on to anyone, it by rights became yours. Hence why when the son comes, they say to each other, let's kill him, because maybe we'll receive and then we'll receive his inheritance. And so they don't kill him in the vineyard, because a dead body would spoil and make unholy the ground that they are working. So they take him out of the vineyard and then they kill him. And you kind of go, what is this all about? Everyone listening to Jesus at this point knew exactly what's going on. The people of Israel had for a long time been spoken of by the prophets as God's vineyard. So as soon as Jesus says there's a man who owned a vineyard, they go, yes, we are that vineyard. The people of Israel are that of the fruit of that vineyard. The owner, of course, is God. The servants, or in fact I should say the tenants, shouldn't I? Who are the tenants? The tenants are those temple rulers. They are those religious authorities. And they abuse their power, because the servants represent the prophets of God who came and spoke the truth to the people. And how did the leaders of Israel respond? How did the religious authorities respond to those prophets? We go back to Isaiah, to Zechariah, to many of the prophets we could speak of. They killed them, and they killed them again. Elijah was forced out of his land by the monarchy, the religious ruling monarchy of it in his day, fleeing for his life. Zechariah, the prophet, was put to death by the altar. And on it goes. John the Baptist beheaded. You see, they had abused their authority. And so when the Son of God comes and stands in front of them in his Father's house, how do they respond? You see, this parable is somewhat of a prophecy, isn't it? They're going to take him outside the temple and outside the city, and they're going to put him to death. Jesus asks, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. This is what will happen, Jesus says, to Israel. These leaders, these so-called leaders here in the temple, God's judgment will fall on them. And as the crowd hears this parable, they're in shock. And they respond that this could not possibly happen to their leaders. So Jesus continues to reminding them about the prophecy of the builders in the reading we had right at the beginning of the service, Psalm 118. Now, Psalm 118 has been quite interesting in Luke, because it has appeared in the last two chapters in different ways. You see, as the pilgrims would have made their way up to Jerusalem, they sung what we know as the Songs of Ascent from the Book of Psalms. And as they were entering Jerusalem, Psalm 118 is on their lips. And as Jesus enters Jerusalem, they sing from Psalm 118. And now Jesus quotes Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The psalmist speaks of a stone who is Jesus, who is rejected by the builders, who are the religious leaders responsible for building up God's kingdom. But in their But in their rejection of Jesus, that stone becomes the chief cornerstone for a new temple, for a new thing, for a new dwelling place for God, the church. And Jesus adds that the religious authorities who rejected him, well, will be condemned by him. Verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So we need to understand that though institutions are established by God, given by God, and they are in that sense a good thing, we have to reckon with the reality that they are open to abuse. But this doesn't mean we shouldn't conclude that authority is inherently evil, but that people are sinful and corrupt. Any human institution is open to corruption and abuse because people in those institutions are sinful. I mean, if it can happen in the temple, in the house of God in Jerusalem, among the chief priests, among the temple rulers, among the religious elite of Israel, the ones who were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, the ones who were supposed to teach the people in the way of God, then can you really be surprised when you see others abusing their authority and positions? Don't be surprised when authority is abused, as though this was a strange thing. This has been something that has happened since man first sinned against God. Well, finally then, we need to think about the response, particularly our response to authority in verses 19 to 26. It's funny, Luke, and I do mean this, it makes me laugh. We read in verse 19 that the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour. Why? For they perceived that he had told this parable against them. They had their listening ears on that day, didn't they? I mean, it couldn't have been clearer he was speaking against them. But good for them, they perceived. But they didn't want to do anything. There's a reason they didn't want to do anything. It's firstly, they didn't want the crowd to get up and defend Jesus. But if there was any trouble, there was in a tower overlooking the temple, Roman soldiers ready to descend and cancel the entire Passover and send everyone home. So there was good reason not to yet do anything publicly. They needed to be crafty. They needed to catch him out somehow. And so instead of themselves going to Jesus, because, you know, they've had a bit of enough of being spoken about like he was speaking about them, they withdraw from him. But it doesn't mean that they've gone away entirely. You know, Satan withdrew from Jesus in the wilderness after he had successfully resisted his temptations, but we know that the devil came back. He often does. And instead of going themselves, they send people to spy on him. In Mark's gospel, we learn that these spies are made up of two groups of people, Pharisees and Herodians. Now, let me just tell you very briefly about these two groups of people. The Pharisees were the deeply religious leaders, and they hated that the nation of Israel was being occupied by the Romans. For them, that was a judgment on their land. However, the Herodians, well, though being Jewish, were collaborators with Rome. They actually quite enjoyed that there was a Roman occupying force, and they had found ways of maneuvering and living with this political this political situation, and they had found, instead of being at odds with the Roman leaders, the Roman authorities, that actually they could gain great political advantage. And so they were very, very pro-Rome, while the Pharisees were very anti-Rome. And these two groups did not get on with each other. The Pharisees saw the Herodians and everything they were doing in Jerusalem as being, well, being defiled and unclean. And the Herodians probably looked at the Pharisees as being just rather a bit strict and boring. These two groups hated each other, but they are united by one common hatred for Jesus. Jesus often unites groups who hate each other, and sometimes he does that simply because those groups hate him. And together they come to Jesus, and notice their flattering words. Be warned of flattering lips, won't you? Because the flattering words come before an explosive question about taxes. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Here's perhaps the sinful preacher. Tell me more. Tell me more. Tell me more. Tell me how you think that's true of me. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, don't think this is just, you know, like we would have conversations about taxes. And it's not that big an issue. I mean, you probably don't like paying taxes, but if we had a conversation about taxes, no one's going to get that upset. We're not actually going to fall out that much, even if we have different political views or sociological views about how tax should be used, and we're just not going to have a big problem. The question of taxes, when Jesus was a child, had caused a Jewish revolt against the Roman soldiers, leading in a massacre. It would again reappear in a few years' time, leading to the destruction of Jerusalem. The question of taxes, make no mistake about it, is a very serious issue. And though the Romans were very tolerant of religious, of the Jewish people practicing their religion, they were not tolerant of talking dangerous talk that might lead to revolution. And they have contrived this question to be a very, very crafty question. Because if Jesus answers positively, then the Pharisees will discredit him among the Roman-hating people and the tax-hating people, saying he is in collaboration with the Romans. There goes Jesus' audience. And if he answers negatively, then the Herodians would run to the Romans, to Pilate, and say, here's an insurrectionist teaching the people not to pay tribute to Caesar. But unfortunately for them, the Lord looked through and past their flattering lips. And again, his answer is genius. Just look at verse 25. One person has said this is the most influential political statement that has ever been said on the Western civilization. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, what does this answer mean? Well, we need to look closely at verses 23 to 24. And let's think about what belongs to Caesar. Because before giving his answer that we've just read in verse 25, the Lord does something they weren't expecting. He asks them if any of them are carrying a denarius. Here's a denarius on the screen for you. This is a denarius specifically that would have been used because it has Tiberius Caesar's face on it. Also, this coin you will see bears the Caesar's image. And not only does it bear Caesar's image, Tiberius, I mean, he was a lovely looking chap, wasn't he? Tiberius, here on the coin is an inscription speaking about him in two ways. Firstly, saying that he was the son of the divine Augustus. And second, that he is the high priest, because he is the one who is the supreme ruler over all of Roman religious institutions. And so, can you imagine how the Jewish people felt about a denarius? Just a small silver coin. But you see, there's a problem. The inscription is blasphemous, and the engraving is a breaking of God's law. The denarius was the coin that you needed to pay tribute to Caesar once a year. So Jesus isn't just asking for any old coin. When he asks for a denarius, there's something very specific going on. Because there's another thing you need to know contextually about a denarius in that time, and it's this. It wasn't permitted to enter the temple treasury. This denarius was banned. So how do you think the people of Israel, the crowd watching this conversation going on, feel when these men, the Herodians and the Pharisees, come to Jesus and they ask him about taxes, and Jesus turns to them and says, does anyone have a denarius? And those religious men pull out a denarius. There would have been some shock in the room, I assure you. And Jesus reasons that because a denarius bears the image of Tiberius, it is his property. Therefore, there ain't nothing wrong with giving it back. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But let's think about what belongs to God. Because I'm hoping you're joining dots here and I'm not having to do all the work for you. Because the implication is so clear. There is an image of a ruler on a coin. Therefore, the coin belongs to Caesar and should be given to Caesar when he asks for it back. Can you think of anything that might have God's image on it? Not stone. Not metal, not coins. Sister, say it again. It was us. Yeah? We have God's image upon us. We are created male and female in the image of God right from the beginning. And though that image has been distorted through our sin and corruption, we are still made in His image. And this means that we belong to Him. And this means we should give our whole lives to Him. This means we should serve Him with everything that we have. You know, when Jesus says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God, He is not putting God on equal authority with Caesar or Caesar on equal authority with God. When you pay your taxes in obedience to Christ, It is not that the civil authorities have the same authority as God. That's just not what Jesus is saying. What is actually happening is this, that give the pennies to Caesar. Give your lives to God. Which is the greater? And please think about this as Christians. Please think about this. What is greater? Your money in the bank? Oh, it's okay, I'm good with God because I give to the church on a regular basis. You know, there are people who will try to bribe God. There's a whole movement made out of it. It's called the prosperity gospel. You just give the money, keep giving the money, planting that seed, hoping you get a return. And it's all about bribing God, trying to make God owe us something. And we do it too, but in different ways. We do it in a more subtle way. We justify ourselves. We can be self-justifying. If I just give, if I'm doing this. But what is more? You know, your pennies, keep them. Give your life to God. Give everything you have to Him. Serve Him with everything you have and everything you are. God doesn't want your money, He wants you. And if only the religious authorities had realized that themselves. You see, Jesus' answer here, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's," is foundational to New Testament teaching about how we should respond to earthly authority. As we've already said, God has established human institutions and He commands us to obey those institutions when those institutions are acting rightly. Christian, you should pay your taxes. If it's got Andrew Bailey's name on it, you better give it to the bank and to the HMRC. Christians should pay their taxes. Christians should obey the law, including the speed limit. They should pray for their leaders. And by submitting to earthly authority, because by submitting to earthly authority, we are actually submitting to the will of God. Now, this does mean that when an institution contradicts God's word, we must submit to the Lord. So if government tells us that we cannot preach the gospel anymore, what do? You better believe we preach the gospel. And in doing so, break the law. And we submit to human authorities in the same way as John Bunyan did when he was told, "John Bunyan, promise you won't preach or spend the rest of your years in prison." And John Bunyan in Bedford jail, in Bedford, says, "Well, if you're waiting for that to happen, you'll be waiting for a long time, then the moss will grow on my eyelids before I promise not to preach the gospel." All he had to do was say, "I'm not going to preach the gospel anymore." They would have let him out of jail the next day. But he didn't. And for year after year and for year after year, for decades, John Bunyan spent time in Bedford jail. The apostles, when they were confronted by the religious authorities later on for preaching the gospel, and they were told to stop teaching about Jesus Christ, and they threatened them with prison. And what happens after they let them go? Well, the next day they find them preaching the gospel, and they bring them back in and say, didn't we tell you not to do that? And their response? Is it better that we obey you or God? You tell us who to obey. There are times when, yes, because authority can be abused and can be corrupt, we as Christians do not submit to it because we submit to God's word, and what they're telling us to do may contradict God's word. But the rest of the time, we are to be good citizens. You know, in closing, this passage not only teaches us about the place of human authority, But let me just hone in on something, because I feel it would be helpful to think about human authorities biblically, but actually that's not the main point of this passage. The main point of this passage is not about human institutions and about earthly authority. The main point of this passage is about Jesus' authority. And we learn here from this passage that when Jesus came into the world, he came clothed in divine authority with God's power as his promised king, who the world had been waiting for. We learn that to reject his authority as the Son of God is to invite his judgment upon ourselves. And we learn that to submit to him means giving our entire lives without holding anything back from him. Ultimately, this passage leaves us with the challenge. Are you rejecting or submitting to Jesus' lordship? Are you carrying on in your own way, seeing Jesus as nothing more than a stone in your shoe that needs to be thrown away? Well, be careful, because to you he will become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. To reject his lordship will ultimately mean that stone falling upon your head in judgment. But to submit to the lordship of Jesus means to bow the knee to him, resulting in eternal salvation. So will you this morning, if you have not submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, if you have not humbled yourself and bowed to his supreme authority as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and only Saviour of men, will you turn from your sin and rebellion? Will you trust in Jesus as your Saviour? And will you follow him all the days of your life as your only Lord?